1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. These are God's words. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of Yahweh, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when Yahweh made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. Then Solomon spoke. Yahweh said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of Yahweh, God of Israel. But Yahweh said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So Yahweh has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as Yahweh promised. And I have built a temple for the name of Yahweh, God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of Yahweh, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, the temple is ultimately inaugurated by the Lord taking up his presence there. And that was communicated to the people in two ways, especially in this passage. One, the ark entering the Holy of Holies, but just so that they would know that they had the Lord himself and not just the Lord's furniture. When the ark was put in the temple and the priests got out of the way, the glory cloud so filled the temple that there was no room. The priests could not go back in there to minister. So great is his glory, so great is his holiness. The fact that the covenant, as it were, and the communication of the presence of God to his people had to be in an ark also communicates his holiness. You remember the first ark, the one that Noah built, was the one that kept Noah separate, Noah and his family separate from the rest of the world, because God had set them apart as holy. Noah had found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, and so the Lord was reserving for himself those whom he was saving while he killed everyone else. The New Testament tells us that our baptism corresponds to that, that it's a mark that God puts on those whom he sets apart into his church, reminding them, signifying to them, sealing upon them, that he knows how to reserve his people to himself while he brings the rest of the world into judgment. And so the fact that God calls the box the Ark of the Covenant reminds us that however holy and set apart his people are from the world, God is infinitely more holy than his people. And there is that ark which separates him from us. Now for us, that gives us safety. So in the picture of the temple, you have the ark. But even the ark is where? It's in the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where? It's separated from the people by the holy place. Once the people had seen the priests carry the ark in, they would never even see its poles again. And all the priests of every generation but one, the only thing they could ever see again was its poles. And so you have this strong communication of God, how holy he is. And so the miracle of the ark and the temple and the covenant and God having a people set apart for himself, despite the fact that he is so holy, is a miracle of mercy. Despite his holiness. This is why it's even more amazing that we don't come terrified to the throne of grace. We come with boldness. Why? Because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And not only has he passed through the heavens, but he has gone in there as our trailblazer, our archegos, to use a Greek word that you don't know, but trailblazer is a good word. Captain who takes his unit in. And the unit would never make it in if it didn't have this captain. But Jesus is our captain who has led us through the veil by the new and living way, as Hebrews says, that is his flesh. And so in 1 Kings 8, you have strong communication of the greatness of God's holiness and then therefore the greatness of God's mercy. And they saw that and they knew that it was only by God's mercy. How do we know? Because as they were bringing the ark to the temple, and Solomon and the people were in front of the ark, what were they doing? Did you catch it? They were offering so many sacrifices, verse 5, that they couldn't even count them. Sheep and oxen that could not be counted for multitude. And yet all of these, not only in this moment, but every blood sacrifice from the animal that was slaughtered in order to clothe Adam and Eve, to the last Passover lamb that was slaughtered on the day that Christ himself died, and then the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. All of those sacrifices put together could never take away sins. They kept having to be repeated and repeated and repeated. As they're bringing the ark into the temple, there's not a point at which Solomon or the high priest says, "Oh, that's enough, our sin has been atoned for." Nope, they just keep going until the ark is in there. Because only one sacrifice could actually take away sin. Sophia, who died to take away our sins?
God.
God died. Jesus died, yes. In fact, in Acts 20 and verse 28, the Holy Spirit, the apostle tells the elders from Ephesus that they are take heed to themselves and to the flock over which God had made, and to shepherd the flock over which God has made them overseers of the church, in which God has made them overseers, which God has bought with his own blood. Okay, so there's the greatness of God's mercy and the greatness of God's holiness here. There's the greatness of God's glory, which is related to the holiness. The holiness is the otherness of God. The glory actually comes from the Hebrew word for weighing or weight. It means the intensity, or if we can use a physics word, the density. It's almost as if, or perhaps it is true, that as you learn physics, you discover that everything is pretty much made up of space and energy, right? You keep dividing it, and what do you find? You find 99.999% space and a little bit of energy. Or a lot of energy, and then you split it and you destroy cities. But everything is made, it seems, of almost nothing. God's glory communicates the intensity and immensity of his substance to us. Not that he is made of matter or space or energy, but that he has existence in himself. So that when he comes and he just communicates in a small way, in this almost material way, his presence to the people, so great is the glory that the priests can't even enter when the glory cloud fills the temple. So great is his glory that seraphim can't touch down in Isaiah's heavenly vision that he is given as a glimpse of what the presence of God is like, but the train of the robe of the holy, holy, holy king who is high and lifted up fills the temple. Even the seraphim cannot stand the greatness of the glory of God and the communication of his presence. This is our God. Remember in the Song of Moses, which we had last week in Exodus 15, or the Song of Miriam, or the Song of the Sea, or if we titled it from the refrain that God himself puts in the Song of Yahweh, oh Yahweh. And one of the great things was that he is our strength and he is our song, and that his infinite glory that was displayed as he got glory over Pharaoh and he got glory over the armies of Egypt and their chariots and their horses, that is what has been given to us and exercised for us. Great confidence from the fact of our God's glory. So he communicates his holiness, his mercy, his glory, and his faithfulness. He had made promises to Abraham to bring the people out of Egypt, and he brought the people out of Egypt. That's where this ark thing had begun, and he reminds them of that, especially in verse 9, the covenant that he made with Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 21, the covenant of Yahweh, which he made with our fathers, and he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, in the ark, there are a couple of things missing that had been in there before. One was the jar of manna, and one was Aaron's rod that had miraculously budded to show that God was with his people through the particular servants that whom he had set over them. But the thing that remained was the two tablets. The two tablets are mentioned in verse 9, and then in verse 21, they are called the covenant of Yahweh. So there's here the Lord's faithfulness. He's still keeping his covenant. He's been with his people this whole time. Very similar when he refers to the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when Yahweh made a covenant with the children of Israel, etc. It's kind of like when we say in the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. There was a historical date on which God had forged this new church that is marked off by the Lord's Supper. Same with, he has poured out this, and the promises for you and for your children and as many as are far off, and that Joel had prophesied about a particular day in Joel chapter 2, and then Peter preached that that particular day had come, and every time we're baptized. Among all the other things that it seals and it signifies, is that there's a particular day on which the Lord Jesus, from his throne, initiated, forged the New Testament administration of his church. Well, so also God points to his faithfulness here. He reminds them that there was a particular day, a particular event, when he brought them out of Egypt. The reason they're in this land is because he brought them to this land to be with him. And he communicates that to them even as the temple is being inaugurated. He has made promises and he is going to be faithful to them. But he's also made threats. And he's going to be faithful to them as well. He demands faithfulness of us, a faithfulness that can only come by his help, by his grace, by his spirit. This temple, sadly, isn't going to last even 400 full years before it's going to be torn down, stone, not one stone upon another, and the few things that remain in it at the time hold off to Babylon. And in the New Testament administration of the church, although the church itself will never fail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, God demands faithfulness. Remember, he was killing believers at Corinth because they were coming unfaithfully to the sacrament in which the Lord presented himself and his faithfulness. And the Lord Jesus threatened the churches to whom the book of Revelation was addressed, and they were not faithful. And what the Lord Jesus threatened there also came to pass. So the Lord is faithful to himself and faithful to his promises. And if we are going to be faithful, it must be by his grace. So he displays his holiness, his mercy, his glory, his faithfulness, and then, of course, his presence or nearness. When Solomon says in verse 12, Yahweh said he would dwell in the dark cloud. The idea of the dark cloud communicates the impossibility of being in his presence. And yet, the whole point of the ark and the temple is that God had brought his people to be near him. It is impossible for the creature, let alone the sinner, to come near to God. And that's why God took on our creatureliness and took on our sin. And by not only the sacrifice of Jesus putting away our guilt, but the righteousness and the person of Jesus being our worthiness, we can come near to God because he desires to bring us near and to make known to us his nearness to us. So he doesn't just make known to them his holiness, his mercy, his glory, his faithfulness. He also makes known to us his nearness. And when you know that God has brought you near to himself in Jesus, when the Holy Spirit makes you to know the love of Christ for you and to know Jesus as your Redeemer to whom you are united forever and ever, to know God as your own dear Father, in those ways, God makes his nearness known to you. And the final fulfillment of the temple comes because Jesus is the one who is the temple. He said, tear down this temple, I will rebuild it again in 3 days. And they're like, it took 42 years to build this thing. Well, actually, that wasn't even true. Jesus wasn't even 42 years old. He was talking about his body. But also the Holy Spirit comes and he takes a residence in us as he forges us, as he shapes us, living stones, and builds us together onto and into Jesus Christ. As we are all being made a temple on him and in him. But that is how God makes known to us especially his holiness, his mercy, his glory, his faithfulness, and his nearness. So let us ask that the Holy Spirit would make us to know and remember those things from 1 Kings 8 and from their greater fulfillment in Christ, his Spirit, and his church. Let's pray. O Lord, help me and my family to know you as holy, to know the greatness of your glory, that we would honor your otherness, and that we would not take you lightly, who are infinitely weighty. We thank you for your mercy, and we pray that you would make us to know that mercy, that you would make us to know Christ and him crucified and risen and ascended, that we would be conscious of the fact that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, and even from there who sympathizes with our weakness. So we come to your throne of grace, we come boldly, not just to request and seek, but to obtain mercy and to find help in our time of need. We pray, Lord, that you would give us this which we need to know you, so that we might interact with you and serve you, trust you, delight in you, obey you, praise you in all that we do today. Help us, we pray, to have a right heart of worship, that we may go from the stated time of worship and continue to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. And so conform us, we pray, not to the world, but by your use of your word, conform us to Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.